This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
That a student feels on the first day of school, which is probably now a dead excitement. Hollywood's propensity to make movie prequels. The joy of hearing the story of how a couple first met and fell in love. Even the anticipation I feel as a pastor to start a new sermon series. We love beginnings. Well, the book of Genesis is our beginning. Not only is it the beginning of the Hebrew or the Christian Bible, it is the beginning. It is the first word. It's the foundation for everything that we know. See, reality, your life, my life, hangs on correctly understanding this book, Genesis. Without it, we can't explain the world. We can't explain God. We can't explain our lives. We can't explain sin. We can't explain suffering or pain. We can't even declare Christ if we do not understand Genesis. See, Genesis is the foundation for our human experience. It helps us make sense of the world. Genesis is also the foundation for biblical revelation. That is how God has revealed himself in his word. See, Genesis is the key that unlocks the rest of the Bible. This first book gives meaning to the sacrificial system of Leviticus. Genesis explains the joy that Joshua felt as he crossed into the promised land. Genesis reveals why Solomon fell to his knees at the temple's completion. It is the warning about Israel's exile. Genesis describes the world that our King, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into to rescue us. Genesis locates the church. It gives us an understanding of who we are. And I might even say that you cannot understand Revelation unless you understand Genesis. Everything in the Bible must travel through the streets of Genesis. And yet, let it be said that Genesis is but a beginning. Though we can't understand the rest of God's word or our life or our faith without Genesis, none of those things is resolved by Genesis. It is obviously, even painfully, incomplete. It does not stand on its own two feet. It must not, and so we find ourselves exploring this beginning, but it's only going to give us an appetite, a craving for the end. A first Adam who's going to make our souls crave for a second Adam. The call of Abraham that looks forward to the seed of Abraham. The promise given to Judah, but us awaiting the king in the line of Judah. See, what we are going to find on every page of Genesis is that this book is ultimately about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus. This morning, I'm going to flirt with the impossible. I plan to survey the entire book today. And for that reason, we're going to stay at a pretty high altitude in the coming weeks, even next week, and in the coming months, we will descend much lower to understand, to better understand this book in its different contexts. At times, our pace in Genesis is going to feel very brisk and fast. At other times, our pace will significantly slow. Some Sundays are going to call for 40, 50, 60 verses in one sermon. Other Sundays are going to demand a verse, or two, or maybe three. And finally, let us not forget, though Genesis has gigantic truths about an immeasurable God, it was a book written by a real man to a real people in a real situation. Genesis was written by Moses for the people of Israel as they stood on the banks of the Promised Land. We mustn't forget that, or we'll get this book wrong. As that old man was nearing his end, almost 120 years old, God gave Moses the story, this story, that explains our lives, their lives, from creation to Joseph's coffin. This book was essential to the history and the heritage of Israel, and as what we're going to find out, it is essential to our history and our heritage as well. Okay, so today we're going to stay very simple, only 2 points, 2 categories, if I can say them that way. Number one, the story of Genesis. What is the story? And then number two, the basic theology of Genesis. The story and the basic theology. So number one, let's just go ahead and jump right on in. The story of Genesis. And I use that word story with a caveat, an asterisk, because the first thing that we should affirm about Genesis is that it's not just a story. Genesis is history. It's fact. This is not a fable with religious principles. This is not a fairy tale for Jews and Christians to make sense of their lives. This is history. These things actually happened. All of them happened. Adam was a real man. Do you know that if you lose the historical Adam, you lose the gospel? Read Romans 5. The Garden of Eden actually happened. The flood, Noah's flood, it's a fact. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually existed. Joseph really was Pharaoh's viceroy. See, this is a narrative, sure, but it is a true one. Every single word of it is absolutely true. Second thing we must recognize at the very beginning is that we have to respect the unity of this book. Genesis is not a collection of isolated stories to teach you and me how to be a good person. No, it is one singular tapestry woven together by the sovereignty and grace of our Creator God. And to help us along in that, to help us see that it is one story, Moses, its author, gave us literary cues. See, we're back to a narrative. We're back to a narrative, which means we have to pay attention to how the author uses his words to tell us the story. And we have this easy-to-miss thread, this literary thread that connects and weaves the story of Genesis together. What is that thread? Well, it's a phrase. These are the generations of. You're going to see that phrase 10 times in Genesis. These are the generations of. As we progress through the story, that little phrase is Moses' signal that a new phase has happened. A new act is taking place. So follow along. We're actually going to hop along all of them right now. So you need your Bible open this morning. You have to be here or I'm going to lose you. Okay? It begins, page 1, with creation itself. That mighty prologue in Genesis chapter 1. But then flip the page, Genesis 2, 4. Look what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then what follows from there is the second account of creation, but also the fall of man. And then we see the sin of Cain and his descendant Lamech in Genesis 4. Okay, now skip ahead. We're going quick. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. Okay, then you would go to Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Do you see how he's doing it again and again? And then what happens after Noah is that we get the account of the flood. We get the account of God's covenant with Noah. Then go, flip the page to Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we have this account of the Table of Nations, 70 names, 70 families that are listed with the infamous account of the Tower of Babel. Then you flip, or maybe you already did, to 11:27, chapter 11, verse 27. Here comes a very monumental turn in the story. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. And then for the next 12 to 13 chapters, Moses devotes his writing to the life of Abraham. Now go quick, Genesis 25. Genesis 25, we have a small little brief signal in Genesis 25, 12. It says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. And then it lists Ishmael's descendants and his settled lands. But then comes Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And it goes on to then describe not the story of Isaac, but the story of Jacob there. And that takes us all the way through Genesis 35. So go all the way to Genesis 35. Oh, I just got into Exodus. That's not good. go into Genesis 35, and then you go, that finishes the story of Jacob, and then Genesis 36, they have another signal here, 36:1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And then lastly, there is Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob, which is the story primarily about Joseph. Genesis then ends with the death of Joseph. So that little phrase, we just saw it every single time that it's used in Genesis. These are the generations of, fill in the blank. That gives us our handlebars for the book of Genesis. It's like they're tree stands that raise us up above the canopy so that we can see where we are in the forest, where we are. But listen, it's not just location markers that those are. They are redemptive clues. They not only take the story forward, we're going to find that they take the promise of God forward too. They show us that Genesis is one story of the one and only God who came to rescue his people from sin and death through the fulfillment of a promise that he made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We see all of that in this little phrase, and the generations of, or these are the generations of. It's a gorgeous, unified, singular, literary work. Genesis is one book, not many. Okay, so that's the really fast flyover. Now we're going to slow down just a second. Here's what we're going to spend most of our morning doing, walking through the story. So here it is. Let's enter the narrative. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. All of life is contained in that little phrase. The Bible begins with a truth claim that we cannot ignore, to which our lives owe every allegiance. In the beginning, God. He was there. He was there in the beginning. He was before the beginning. He has no beginning. God is the uncreated creator. He is the uncaused cause of the universe. According to his purpose, and because of the overflow of this creator's love, he created us. He created all things. How did he do it? With his word. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then we find 3 days devoted to domains, 3 days devoted to the rulers of those domains. God is the creator of galaxies, stars, planets, angels, animals, birds, insects, fish, and us. God is our creator. Genesis 1:27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And it goes on. So created as his image, we are blessed by his word, given authority to rule the earth as God's representatives. God covenanted with mankind on that sixth day. And then God rested. Genesis 2:1-3, the Lord of the heavens propped up his feet on the footstool of the earth, enjoying his work. But then comes our first generation. Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. But then what follows that statement? Well, the retelling of, or you might say the deeper dive into, God's creation of Adam and Eve. Humanity is the quote-unquote offspring of God's creation, that is separate from it, the very pinnacle of God's creation. And in Genesis 2:4-15, God creates Adam from the dust. He confirms his purpose, but then alongside that purpose comes a command. Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in God's covenant with creation, that is his covenant with Adam, he gave us good, clear stipulations. But then comes the most horrific moment in history. It is the worst verse of the Bible, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So in a moment, everything changes. Reality changes. in a world that had unbroken communion with God, in a garden of divine goodness, enters rebellion and human soul corruption. In that very moment, death enslaves us. Because of our rebellion, God has cursed everything. He cursed Satan, Genesis 3:14. He cursed Eve, Genesis 3:16. He cursed Adam, Genesis 3:17 to 19. Humanity, made in God's image, but now marred, broken, cursed, and rebellious. And in every way, the story and the plight of humanity could have stopped right there in Genesis 3, 6, and 7. Forever rebellious, forever doomed. But behold the grace of God, brothers and sisters. Behold this moment in the story. Even as God is cursing the world, we read of his promise to us in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to Satan, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We must hold on tight to that verse right there. We were just reading of it in our responsive reading. In that very word, we have the plot of the Bible in seed form, quite literally speaking. Because an offspring, a seed, a son of the woman is going to come and destroy Satan and destroy sin through his own suffering, his own death. See, this is one of the massive themes of all of the Bible. God has accomplished our redemption through the suffering of his son. That theme is traced all throughout the Bible, all of Scripture. All of our human existence points to the seed of the woman who will rescue us. His name, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the new Adam, the son of Adam, the very fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But we're not there yet, obviously so. Where are we at in Genesis 3? Banishment. Banishment from God's presence. Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve leaving the garden of God, leaving his very presence, both as an act of punishment for their sin, as an act of mercy not to destroy them in his holy presence. God ushers humanity out of the garden. And they head eastward. That's an important clue. They head east of the garden. That will be a clue all throughout the Old Testament. To go east is to go further away from God. Thus, is it any surprise that Cain, the brother murderer, settles in Nod, east of Eden, Genesis 4:16? Is it any surprise to find humanity building a tower in hubris to the east of Noah's dwelling in Genesis 11? No. As each generation passes, we see this progression of mankind going further and further away from the presence of God. And so, though Act 1 of Genesis began with the richest of words and creation blessings, it ends with men murdering one another, threatening one another, within the turn of a page. But not without hope. Genesis 4, 25 and 26, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' So to Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." That's a worship phrase. So praise God, in the shadows of death and decay, men and women began to worship the Lord. So a takeaway from this first and really central account, notice the cycle. God's blessing in creation, humanity's sin, and then God's grace. Blessing, sin, grace. That cycle is really the cycle of Genesis. It's the story of Genesis. It's the story of the Bible. It is the gospel itself, a holy God who creates, sinful men who rebel, and the grace of God to redeem rebels, ultimately at the cross. You see, Genesis 1 to 3, it's a microcosm of the entire Bible. It's a foundation for everything that we interpret in the Bible. Thus, what you're going to discover over the next couple months is we're going to go at a pretty slow pace with these early three chapters. In fact, it's going to take us the rest of the fall to unpack Genesis 1 to 3. And then in the new year, we're going to quicken our pace a bit. But not only in the new year, we need to quick up our pace right now. In Genesis 5, 1 through 6, 8, we have a second genealogy. These are the generations of. And here we see a linear, or you might say vertical, line from Adam, 10 generations down, to Noah. This is a crucial moment in the story because we leave Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 wondering if humanity is going to make it. And honestly, we get kind of a mixed signal here. On the one hand, we see this Noah, this new Adam. What does his name mean? It means rest. But then what comes right after Noah's introduction in 5:29? Well, Genesis 6, 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's a crushing statement early on in the story. This sin of Adam that was then furthered by the sin of Cain and then shown in the sin of Lamech, it only grew and grew and grew and grew. It became an avalanche of rebellion, an utter stench before the holy God of the universe. And so he decided to destroy the earth, all of the earth. So catch the switch here. In Genesis 1, we go from chaos to creation. But now in Genesis 6, we go from creation back to chaos. The Lord is going to destroy what he has made. All hope is lost. Or so we thought. Because then comes Genesis 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so then our next act begins. These are the generations of Noah, Genesis 6, 9. And so Genesis 6 through chapter 9 is the story of God's radical judgment against sin through a flood. But it is even more a story about his radical covenant of grace with Noah. See, in Genesis 7, God drowns the world. Genesis 7:21, and all flesh died. Genesis 7:22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Genesis 7:23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Three verses in a row that say the exact same thing. Why? Because he wants it to make it clear. This is a trilogy of death, a devastating scene of God's righteous judgment. But then comes Genesis 8 and 9. The flood subsides, Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and then the Lord says this to Noah in Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So in that moment, redemption is protected. Mankind, as we can obviously see from Genesis 6, still needs desperate rescue. But now God has promised in his covenant to Noah to preserve the earth. You see, Noah's new world is the setting. It's the stage for redemption to come true. It is going to be Noah's world, never to be destroyed like this again, that Christ will enter and be our Savior. God has begun a new work in Noah. But the problem is Noah is not the solution. Noah is kind of almost like he's cast as a new Adam. But he's really no different than his ancestor. For not long after Noah stepped off the ark, he takes the fruit of his own garden, gets drunk, naked, embarrassed, and then curses his son in Genesis 9. Notice the symmetry here. Adam took the fruit of the tree, Genesis 3, 6. Noah took the fruit of the vine, Genesis 9, 21. Both transgressed God's law. Thus, Noah is not a new Adam. He cannot be the new Adam. He cannot be the seed of the woman. Another Adam would have to come. And that sets up our next major phase. And indeed, this is probably perhaps the greatest shift in all of Genesis occurs here with the life of Abraham. After the interlude, an important interlude of Genesis 10 and 11, with a list of 70 names that become the scattering nations of the world and their idolatrous Tower of Babel, a really big break in the story occurs. In this new critical section, God chooses his man, Abram. And we have a clear link now to the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Listen why I could say that. Here's Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So contrast the Tower of Babel to the call of Abram. Unlike Babel's rebels who are trying to make a name for themselves, God freely elects Abram and says, I'm going to make your name great. God makes a covenant in this moment. So trace the covenants we've had so far. These covenants are going to be so essential to getting Genesis right. We have the covenant with Adam, that is in creation. Then we had the covenant of Noah, a covenant that still lasts today because we're sitting here walking on this earth. And then we have the covenant with Abram. It is this covenant that is affirmed and reaffirmed for the rest of Genesis. Genesis 12 to 50 is the story of God keeping his promises to this man, Abram. The story of God bringing forth the nation from whom our Messiah would come. See, Abraham's son is the woman's son. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 takes the baton from Genesis 3, 15. And as the New Testament shows, that not only does this populate the story of Genesis 12 to 50, but it really populates the story of the entire Bible. The Bible is a story of longing. It is a story of waiting for this seed of the woman, waiting for this seed of Abraham. Who is he? Once again, he is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the very son of God. So if Genesis 3 unlocks the key to understanding man's sin, Genesis 12 cracks open the door to get a glimpse of man's Savior. Specifically, we see two main aspects of God's covenant with Abram, two things that we're going to see in Genesis 12 to 25. Land and seed. Land and seed. God promises Abram in Genesis 12 a nation. He promises him land. Well, those two promises make up the outline, so to speak, of Genesis 12 to 25. In Genesis 12 to 15, the focus is on the land of Abram. In Genesis 13, Abram takes the land of Canaan, which eventually becomes the promised land of Israel. In Genesis 14, Abram is blessed by God's original priest, Melchizedek, connecting creation to Abram himself. Genesis 15, God specifies the boundaries of the lands that Abraham will one day, his offspring will one day have. Okay, so that's Genesis 12 to 15. But then in Genesis 16 to 22, we see the developing plot of Abraham's seed. Do you know the story of Genesis 16? The story of Sarah sidestepping the promises of God, convincing her husband to sleep with their servant Hagar, who bore Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the seed. And you might think that God would punish right there for going outside of his promises, but he demonstrates grace instead. In Genesis 17, God strengthens his covenant with Abram that he made in Genesis 12 and 15. In Genesis 17, we read this, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So this is Genesis 12 on steroids. We cannot miss two major developments here. Number one, Abraham's name change matters. It is a further clarification of God's covenant with him. Rather than being the father of just one nation, now God says that Abraham will be the father of many nations. This is a signal for us. Through Abraham, God is going to create a family of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. See, the multi-ethnic seed of God's redeemed people is planted right here in Genesis. And it makes us wonder, if it's many nations, many people, well then it cannot be, salvation cannot be according to ethnicity. So what is that binding element that makes you a son of Abraham, a recipient of God's blessing? It's faith. Faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, Galatians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 4. So that's the first thing we see from this new covenant. Then also, notice the contrast between God's covenant that he made with Adam and the one that he has just made with Abraham. See, with Adam, God's covenant included this major imperative, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. Hey, Adam, go do this. But not so with Abraham. God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Do you see the difference? Be fruitful and multiply versus I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make you multiply. See, God has taken, this is why God takes an old man married to an old barren woman. That's how he accomplishes his plan. What God is saying is, this is my work. This is not because of you. This is not through you. This is my plan to accomplish my purposes for my glory by saving my people through your line. Magnify the sovereign Lord right there. Magnify the one who works like this in spite of our weaknesses. He, his, and his plan continue on. By the way, this helps us correctly situate the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Often we find it as this random story that fits into Genesis, but it actually fits quite nicely. Because right after Genesis 17, when he says that Abraham's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, Abraham walks up and sees the nations, pagans, these two cities. And he intercedes for these two cities, asking God to spare them if there are any righteous people in them. He goes from 50 all the way down to 10. God, if there are even 10 righteous people, will you save them? Why is that there? Is it not a foretaste of a greater Abraham, the son of Abraham, who will also intercede on behalf of people? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foretaste of the Messiah who will come to give his life so that God might spare not the righteous, but the wicked, that Jesus might spare you and me. Well, finally, in Genesis 21, God delivers. Or you might say, Sarah delivers a son, Isaac. Isaac is born, the son of a promise, the son of the promise, the apple of Abe's eye. But in what must have felt like one breath, God demands that Abraham sacrifice Isaac as a test of faith. The story tells us that Abraham obeys, but then God delivers him. Yet again, another foreshadowing. Genesis 22 is the story of a boy that is spared by an animal sacrifice. See, this is going to become the standard for all sacrifices in Israel, the life of an animal in exchange for the life of a sinner. That is the message of Leviticus. But ultimately, this speaks to Christ, our greater Isaac, whose life will not be spared, but will be willingly given for sinners once and for all. See, in Genesis 23, then, the promise of land comes back into view as Abraham purchases land to bury his wife, Sarah. And then in Genesis 24, the promise of the seed is confirmed as Isaac meets an attractive woman named Rebekah. That'll be a fun story in days ahead. And then that concludes the life of Abraham. 175 years. After the outsider interlude of Ishmael's genealogy, we read this in Genesis 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac. And so from Genesis 26 all the way to 35, we have the story of Jacob. And it's a story of twins, darkness, deceit, grappling, and grace. It's a story of redemption. It is the story of God's grace against all odds to secure and preserve his promise to Abraham. It's the fulfillment and the continuation of his prophecy of the seed of the woman. Yet again, God works through a barren woman, Rebekah, to fulfill his plan. And if the story of Genesis 12 to 25 is the faith of Abraham, we might say that the story of Genesis 26 to 35 is the sovereign selection of Jacob, but not Esau. In Genesis 26, God renews his covenant to Isaac, and then Jacob, at the behest of his mother, steals the blessing of Esau, his older brother, and then he has to flee for his life. And so Rebekah tells him to go to Laban, his uncle, and to go find a wife while he's at it. Well, on that trek, we have this important moment, another critical scene, Genesis 28, 10 to 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, or you might say a set of stairs, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you see Genesis 12, 15, and 17, 26 being reaffirmed here in 28. And then he says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. A fascinating story that I can't wait to get to, but consider it. Did you see the cues back to the Tower of Babel? They were making a set of stairs that reached all the way to the heavens. While the nations tried to build their own tower and their own gate to heaven in Genesis 11, God shows, no. Heaven must come down to the earth. Heaven must come down through the seed of Abraham. Through this man Jacob and his line, the blessings of heaven are going to come down to us. This is exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 1 using this story. Does it not cause us to hunger for Christ, our greater Jacob, who has come to tabernacle among us, to be God in the flesh, to bring heaven to earth? Well, God makes good on his promises to Jacob, and he changes the man while he's at it. This is shown in the meandering narrative of Genesis 29 and 30, where Jacob spends 14 years for two sisters and their two servants and 12 kids. Wow, a lot going on in Genesis 29 and 30. And we leave the generations of Isaac, the story of Jacob, and he has 12 sons, each of whom will be the head of a tribe very soon. Through Jacob, the promises of a nation are born. A nation is born in Haran. And Jacob himself is spiritually reborn as he's at it. Because as you know, perhaps you don't, Jacob was a pretty sketchy guy. But by the end of Genesis 31, we see a man who wrestles with the Lord, who is humbled before the Lord, and the Lord renames him Israel, meaning God's fighter. It's pretty cool. After showing the generations of Esau in Genesis 36, we enter into the last act of the story, Genesis 37 to 50, the generations of Jacob. But this is a story primarily devoted to Joseph. It all begins with a dream, the dream of rule, a dream of dominion, as God tells Joseph that he will rule over his 10 older brothers. Well, as you can imagine, his older brothers didn't like that idea, so much so that they decided to kill him at first, but then they lessened their sentence, and he's sold into slavery to Ishmaelites. And sure enough, he is sold and ends up in Egypt as a slave. He rises up as the top slave in Potiphar's house, only then to be cast down in prison by false accusations. But Genesis 39, 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So after being given the ability to interpret dreams in Genesis 40 and 41, Pharaoh gives Joseph the second chair in all of the land by Genesis 41. And so after a severe famine is prophesied and devastates the region, the sons of Jacob, this is the irony, the beautiful irony of the end of Genesis, the sons of Jacob, who sold their brother into slavery, have no choice but to seek for food during this famine to stay alive. And where do they go? Where must they go? Well, to Egypt, of course. They're the top dogs. They have the food. And so through the mercy of their once enslaved brother, their family, the family of Jacob, is saved. Don't miss the gospel-charged irony of this last act. Stephen certainly didn't miss it when he preached in Acts 7. The early dreams of this beloved son became the means for blessing the entire family, this fledgling nation. See, the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, they sought to destroy the seed. They sought to destroy the very son of Abraham that would bring them blessing. Ironically, it is the one they seek to destroy that becomes their savior. Is this not the story of the cross, brothers and sisters? All hail Christ, our greater Joseph, the hated son of Israel, who brings redemption to the world through the evil plotting of his Israelite kinsmen. It's the same story confirmed at the cross. After rescuing his family from near death, Joseph brings them all to Egypt permanently. It is a massive moment in the narrative, not just in the narrative of Genesis, but in the narrative of the first five books of the Bible, as the family of Abraham leaves Canaan to settle in Egypt, in Goshen. They would not leave Egypt again for over 400 years. But one day they would indeed return to Canaan, but by then it had a second name, the Promised Land. In Genesis 47, Joseph brings his dying father into the courts of Pharaoh for one of the most ironic moments in all of the Bible. Jacob, this lowly old man, blesses the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Grab the significance here. Grab the moment in Genesis 47, 7 to 10. It is not mighty Egypt that is going to bless the world. It's going to be lowly Israel. It will be this seemingly insignificant nation that will raise up a son to be the savior of the world, and he will bring ultimate blessing to the children of mankind. And speaking of blessing, this is how Jacob's life ends. He takes each of his 12 sons, and he blesses them one by one by one. And while we might think Joseph, the main character of Genesis 37 to 50, we might think that he might receive the greatest blessing, no, it's not him. Who was it? Judah, the fourth son, a man who has also a very awkward history in the book of Genesis. But here's what's said to Judah, Genesis 49, 8 to 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What does that sound like? Genesis 3, 15. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then think of the triumphal entry right here. Jesus going into Jerusalem on a colt, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He, Judah, has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This is the clearest promise of the Messiah that we have in Genesis. It was this Judah who would then father his son Perez. And from Perez's line came King David. And from David came the Christ, our Lord Jesus. It is to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that nations will come. It is Jesus who will rule. It will be Jesus who will wash our garments, not in the blood of grapes, but in the blood of his own life. While Joseph is Israel's savior in the earliest of days here in Genesis, it would be from the line of Judah that the ultimate, global, final, eternal savior would come, Christ himself. And that takes us to the very end of the story. In Genesis 50, Jacob dies. And Joseph's brothers, they get nervous. Well, now that dad's gone, is he going to kill us like we thought he would the whole time? Well, no, he reminds them in Genesis 50, 19 and 20, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Of course, Joseph probably had no clue, but he just summarized Genesis 12 to 50 in a moment. Though the wickedness of men be all around us, it is ultimately the goodness and the love of our God that will prevail. Adam, you failed, but God will make it for good. Noah, you failed, but God will make it for good. Abraham, you failed, but God will make it for good. See, the world may plan its worst evils, but God's goodness will triumph. This is the promise of Genesis. But as I've said at the beginning, it's a promise that's going to have to wait. Because as we leave the pages of Genesis, Joseph is dead in a coffin in the foreign land of Egypt. And it sets the stage for a desperate need for rescue, a redemption. It sets the stage for the book of Exodus. That is the story of Genesis then, from creation to a coffin. So as we anticipate this grand narrative, we have a lot to do over the next few months. Let me finish by just drawing out the very basic, very central, simple doctrine of Genesis here by asking just these two basic questions. There's much, much more. There's much, much more. We'll get to it. But here are just the two big boulders that I want us to remember, God and man. God and man. What does Genesis teach us about God, and what does Genesis teach us about ourselves? So this is number two, the basic theology of Genesis. Well, first, God. Genesis clearly reveals that God is our ever-present creator. Genesis has revealed to us that God is our ever-present creator. From the very first words of the book, Genesis leaves no room for any kind of universe that exists outside the purposes, outside the creative power of God. God spoke the world into existence. He spoke everything into existence. See, the means of his creation was his word, and the purpose of his creation always will be his glory. Friends, we have been created by God for God. Second, Genesis reveals that God is holy. God is holy. From the death of Adam to the death of Joseph, we hear of a God whose justice rages against a rebellious people. At every sinful turn, God judges sin in Genesis. God's curse in the garden. God's curse to Cain. God's decision to blot out everything in Genesis 7. God's judgment against Babel in Genesis 11. His vivid, sobering wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis presents a picture of a holy God whose wrath is against those who rebel against him. But praise him, because Genesis also reveals that God is merciful. God is merciful. Think of the covenants. Though Adam sinned, God promised him. God promised through his speech to Satan, God promised a seed of the woman. And even in Genesis 3, we have this little picture of that promise when God sacrifices an animal to give them clothing in Genesis 3:21. Though God judged the world for sin, he preserved Noah and gave us that safety reminder of the rainbow. Though the nations sought to make a name for themselves in Genesis 11, God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. Though Abraham slept with Hagar, God still gave Sarah Isaac. Though Lot was a fool to stay in Sodom, God still had mercy on him and preserved his life. Though Jacob was a deceiver, God kept his promises. Though Jacob's sons sought to kill their brother, God preserved the family. See, though our God rightly, justly punishes sin, might we praise him because he displays radical mercy to us sinners? God is a merciful, gracious promise keeper. That is what gives us peace when we rise every morning. He does not break his covenants. Let us rejoice at the mercy of our God. Though we still sin, he forgives by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how can we survey Genesis without saying that God is sovereign? God is sovereign. This story unravels. The story of Genesis is a mess unless God is in control. Unless God is in control. See, the story of humanity is hopeless without the sovereign work of God. God is the Lord of history, and Genesis makes it so clear. Even specific details. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his offspring would one day live in Egypt. Well, by Genesis 47, that's already taken place. In Genesis 37, God gives Joseph a dream about ruling. He's ruling by Genesis 41. God knows everything. God knows all things. He decrees all things. He accomplishes all things. History is a small little drop of water in God's hands. Everything is according to what he has declared. But we might also include his sovereign election, his sovereign people, his chosen people. You see, amidst the scattering of the nations, God picks a pagan, Abraham, not his brother Nahor. God elects Isaac, but not his older brother Ishmael. God elects Jacob, but not the older twin Esau. See, when it comes to redemption, it seems clear from Genesis that God is sovereign in salvation. Brothers and sisters, God is our creator. He's holy, he's merciful, he's sovereign. Let us revere him. Let us revere this awesome God. Let us stand in awe and wonder of him. This is knowledge that cannot be put on the shelf. God is not your leftover. God is not that book you take off when you need help. God is the master and Lord of everything in our lives. He must be the filter through which we see everything, and we must respond to him, which is our second main application here in theology, humanity. humanity. Genesis is square one for our understanding of who we are. So let me give us just three things here. We see from Genesis that man is made in God's image. Man is made in God's image. This is where it must begin. As those made in the image of God, we are meant, we are destined to be his sons, his servants, his heirs, to rule the earth. As humans, we've been given the task to spread the glory of God across the face of the earth. That is why we evangelize. That is why we do missions. That is why we have babies, so that the glory of God may spread on the earth. But it also means that we're designed to worship him and to be in his presence. This is a major theme of Genesis that we're going to see again and again and again. Brothers and sisters, we're made to be in fellowship with him. Genesis, one of the major themes is God is near or God is far. The presence of God is a major factor in Genesis. We're made to be near him, enjoy him, and walk in him. This is why we have language of altars all over the place. Genesis 4, 8, 12, 13, 14, 21, 26, 28, and 35. Why does Moses keep on telling us that men made altars? Because they were drawing near to the Lord. What does it mean to be human? We hope we can conclude the definition, into that definition, the very worship of our God. That is a part of what it means to be a man or a woman, to worship the Lord. But this also includes our obedience and faith. From the garden onward, God demands our obedience. This was Adam's charge in Genesis 2. It was Noah's charge in Genesis 6. It was commanded to Abraham in Genesis 17. It's the ultimate litmus test of sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22. Will you obey me? And yet, this obedience requires faith. It requires faith. It is not an accident that Paul, when defending the new covenant to be saved by grace through faith, that he goes back to the very beginning, to Genesis, to Abraham. You see, the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, is a story of faith. In fact, the author to the Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The obedience of these early heroes, it arises from their faith in God, their faith in his word, their faith in his promises. We must learn about ourselves right here from Genesis that we are a people built to have obedience to the Lord and to trust in him, to have faith in the Lord. Why? Why must we be a people of faith? Well, because number two about man, we're a cursed rebel. Man is a cursed rebel. This is impossible to miss in Genesis. It's like you see that Genesis reveals that God is holy. We must confess that this book reveals that we are not. Though there are wonderful, valiant stories in Genesis, is it not a book made up of humanity's blunders? Adam's decision to disobey, Cain's murder of his brother, humanity's wickedness before the flood, Sodom, Genesis 19, the defiling of Dinah, we didn't get to mention that one in Genesis 34, Judah's wickedness in Genesis 38. We can't understand Genesis, or really the whole Bible, or our own lives, if we ignore against the living God. And this rebellion leads to our own demise and death. Even on the highest of Genesis's peaks, we find the shadows of death. In Adam's genealogy, we rejoice to see Noah, but Noah dies. God elects Abraham, but he sleeps with his servant, he laughs at God's word, and he dies. Even Joseph, the lowercase s savior of the family, where do we find him? In the coffin. Man is a cursed rebel, and our sentence is death. We learn that from Genesis. The very last thing we can see here. Well, if man is a cursed rebel, then we should remember that man is in need of rescue. Genesis teaches us that we are in need of rescue. And this is where we run to Christ as we read Genesis. We do have this holy and loving and gracious and powerful Creator who made us in his image to enjoy him and to live with him, but we have rebelled. Our sins are an offense. Their payment is death. And so we must have a Savior. We must have a Savior, one who can bring us back to God, one who can bring us back to Eden. And his name is Jesus. We will say that over and over again. His name is Jesus. And so for those like Abraham, who turn from their old ways and trust in Christ, the very word and promise of God, you will be saved. For those who believe in Christ, sins are forgiven, the power of sin is broken, and obedience to and joy in God is made possible. Eternal life awaits those who give their lives to Christ. So have you done this? I've given you a massive overview, but now I ask you just one final question. Have you given your life? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as this Savior? I pray that you will, even now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And we had quite a big bite this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it will be useful. I pray that it will be edifying. And I pray that it will set us up for many good days ahead to study your word, your perfect word, as it is revealed in Genesis. We celebrate your covenant with us. As we read earlier, we are thankful, Lord, that we were not in the world of Genesis. Lord, we thank you that we are those in the world of grace through Christ. We love you, Lord, and we're thankful for it. I pray that you would expand, deepen our understanding of who you are, and that this book would give us example after example, opportunity after opportunity to learn more about ourselves, our need for you, and the true depth of your grace. We trust you, Lord. We pray that this book would be useful. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community. Thank you.